reading today out of John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Wow, that's some good news. Let's open in prayer and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, you are truly great to think that your Son not sparing sent him to die to take my sins away. What an incredible thought. So Holy Spirit, as we go through this section of John chapter 3, would you help us to see and to appreciate that central truth? Would you help us to understand and grasp what it means that you sent your Son to die? That you explain that. Holy Spirit, illuminate that for us in our hearts and minds. So we pray that you be with us. Lord, I pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning. Thanks to Josh and Bob, Lord, I pray that you would be with them in spirit. Holy Spirit, would you just make your presence felt for them this morning? They would truly see and understand and feel the love that you have for them. Lord, would you make that manifest us as well? The power of your word, the work of your spirit, to love and fellowship with us, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we come today to the most famous verse in the Bible by far. Go ahead and throw that first slide up. It's everywhere. You see it everywhere. Sporting events, Tim Tebow's eye dart on his football thing, and John 3:16 on the bottom of your in-out cups. I mean, it's just everywhere. And what I fear is as we approach this verse is that familiarity might make us complacent. Might be so familiar that we're not paying attention to what it's actually saying to us. So what I want to do this morning is go through this very slowly and carefully, John 3:16, take it very carefully and understand what is going on, what is John saying there. And then after that, we'll look at the rest of the context. Because John 3:16 doesn't just float in a void. It's in the middle of a context. We need to understand it there. So that's the first thing to notice. There's another little introductory statement here that I got to do before we dig into the text. In my Bible, verse 16 starts with a double quote. Or if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red letters. Well, maybe it's not. It's not clear, is this Jesus speaking, or is this John interpreting, is this John commenting? And this came up last week. David asked me about this because last week at the end of the section, in verse 13, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, is that Jesus saying that, or is that John? Because if it's Jesus, he's talking in the future. He hasn't ascended yet. But if it's John, he's speaking in the past. Jesus has died, he's raised, he's ascended into heaven. And it's not clear. It's just not clear if that's John or Jesus speaking. And the same thing happens here in 3:16, is it's not clear, is that Jesus continuing to preach, or is it John now commenting? And the reason is, because, put the next slide up, this is what the original Greek looked like. There's no periods, there's no commas, there's no space between the words. And so the interpreters, when they write this down, they have to make a decision, is this John or is this not? And so that's one of the problems here. The good news is it doesn't really matter. It's not really going to make a difference because it's inspired. And so whether it's Jesus' lips or John's pen, Holy Spirit is speaking with us. And so as we work through this, what you'll is it won't matter if it's Jesus or John. And so my take is I think it's John. I think John is commenting here, but I can't prove it, so disagree if you want. The reason I say that is because it's not atypical for John to write this book. Look at the last page of your Bible, Revelation 22. You've been going through and you hear the angel says this, and John is speaking, and Jesus speaks. And then when you get to the end of chapter 22, it's not clear because an angel speaks, and then the angel says, "Behold, I'm coming soon," but that's not the angel, that's Jesus. And then there's a comment, and that's John, or is that Jesus? And it doesn't matter. And I think it's because John wrote this book. So John fought in this kind of categories. It's just ideas just flows. In our writing, we're used to periods and paragraphs and quotes. And so we think in these blocks, but I don't think John really fought in that kind of a way. And so it wasn't a problem for him to just flow. So however you take it, that's fine. It's not going to really affect the interpretation. But I wanted to bring it up because there's a question. So if you're looking in your Bible and it's in red and I say John says, or it's not in red and I say Jesus says, it's just not clear. Okay, so that's kind of a preface for this. Now the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. And the first thing we have to look at is that word for. That word for ties this to what has just come beforehand. This is a continuation of thought. Here's a statement, and for, because of that, this, or interpreting that, this. And so what it ties back to is verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Do you see the connection? It's just a continuing flow of thought. That for is important. What we heard was Jesus will be lifted up like the serpent on the pole, but he will be crucified and raised up above the ground. Why did that happen? What was the purpose of that? It happened because God loved the world. So that for really is important here. The next thing that's important is it says, for God so loved the world. And in English, so can mean two different things. It can mean a degree. I so love her. She is just, I love her. She's just wonderful. I just so love her. So that's talking about the degree of love I have for Lisa. But so can also mean in the manner of. It could be a way of talking about in the manner. This is the way that I love her. And so when we read this, we're tempted to hear, for God so loved the world. He was just so overwhelmed with the world. His love was just overflowing. And that's true, but that's not what it says. In Greek, there is no ambiguity. It couldn't be more clear. The word there is only, it actually means, another way to translate it would be, in this manner. So what we could say here is, for in this manner, God loved the world. What was that manner? That the Son would be lifted up. That he would send his only begotten Son. This is the manner in which, it doesn't diminish the degree of his love, but it does establish what John 3:16 is talking about. Here's how God loves the world. So, for God loved the world in this way. The world. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, the word is cosmos. And you're thinking immediately Carl Sagan and the universe and the cosmos and the sky above us. No, you're not, because most of you see and you know what I'm talking about. But that's okay. It still works. In Greek thought, cosmos originally had to do with an order, a structure. The way things were organized. The Greek philosophers picked up cosmos and applied it to the universe, the way the universe functions and operates. Remember the beginning of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And so the Logos would have a cosmos. He would have a purpose, a rule, a way of working in the world. By the time we get to the New Testament, cosmos means something a little different. In New Testament times, cosmos has that idea of structure in a world, but it's talking about the world as it is now. Sin stained, broken by human rebellion, a world in rebellion against God. So what he's saying here is, in this way, God loved this broken human order, this broken human world. This is how he loved it. And that raises the next question is, God loved the world. God has a love for this world that is in rebellion against him. And yet John will tell us in John, 1 John 2:15, the same John will use the same word cosmos. He'll say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that a contradiction? Is God allowed to love the world and we are forbidden? Is it a contradiction? If we love, God loves the world, if we love the world, then God's not in us, but God loves the world. If there's a tension there, what's going on? This is not a contradiction. These are not saying two different things. What we're going to hear is the manner in which God loved the world is, he's going to redeem it. When John is talking in 1 John, when he tells us, don't you love the world, the danger here is not that we will redeem it, but we will capitulate to it. We will look just like it. We will just marry into this fallen, broken world that we live in and think this is perfectly okay. We've never known anything else. We don't know any better. This is just the way the world is. So it's not a tension here that God would love the world. But his love is not just a warm feeling. God's love is always in action. It's doing something. So in this manner, God loved the world, that he took the action of sending his only son, that he would redeem the world. When we're in danger of loving the world, we're in danger of going, good to me. We're in danger of doing what Adam did. Eve ate, she didn't drop it. I'll take some. That's the danger of us loving the world. So it's not the action of love toward the world, it's what do we do with that love? So that's why that's not intention. So for God so loved, for in this manner God loved this fallen, broken, fractured world that he gave his only son. And later he'll say his only begotten son. I don't know if you remember last week I talked about when he said you must be born of the blood and of the water. I said, I think blood is speaking of physical birth and water is speaking of spiritual birth. But the commentators say that that's never used that way. Nobody ever talked about being born of the blood as a natural birth. And my response was, well, so what? John might be coining a new phrase. Guess what John just did here? Coined a new word, monogenēus, only begotten. Not used this way before the New Testament. So it's okay. That's why I'm okay with saying that happens here. What happens here is he's talking about the Son, and he calls him his only begotten, his only Son. And this is where we got to pause and do a little Trinitarian theology. And this is going to blow your mind, and it's okay, because I stood in the sunroom just kind of staring for a little bit when I was thinking about this. Jesus is, or the Son is begotten of the Father. Begotten sounds like there was a point where he started, because the Father existed and then he had a son, right? The Father is the Father because the Father has the Son is the Son because the Son had the Father. So there was a point where he began, right? Can't be, because of what we heard in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what we break into, the brick wall we run into here is, has anybody ever existed outside of time in this room? Anybody here today? Raise your hand. And we'll call the medics and get you assessed. We have all only ever existed in time. We cannot conceive of what it would be like to not have time. Ponder that. On the way home today, don't run into anything because you're daydreaming, but ponder that for a minute. What would it be like if there was no such thing as time? We can't conceive of it. What would it be like to exist before three dimensions existed? I don't know. I've only ever existed in three dimensions. That's all the way we have. But when we talk about God the Father and God the Son, they existed before they created time and space. So what would it mean before there is time to say that the Son was begotten? Was there a time when the Son wasn't? No, there wasn't time to have. He just always was. The Son has always been from the Father, begotten of the Father. And so when you think about the Father and the Son existing before time and space even exist, we go back to what the Bible says is God is love. And what we hear in the relationship, the pre-creation relationship, is the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And so the relationship between this Father who begets a Son and the Son who is begotten of the Father is one of love, of delight. They see the perfection of the other. There's nothing lacking in this other. The Son is perfect in every way, shape, and form. He is divine. He is everything that a perfect being should love. And the Son looks to the Father and says, there is nothing lacking in this Father. He is perfection. He is everything a perfect being like me should love. And that's the relationship they have. So when he says he gave his only Son, put that back in the context. This fallen world, this broken world that is in rebellion against God, what did God do? He loved it so much. He loved it in this way that he would take the most precious thing to him, his own image, his Son, and he would send it into that broken, that rebellious, that fallen world. This is the manner in which God loved this world. It cost him everything. It cost him his dearest Son. He would send his Son into the world. So do you see how I said it? He's talking here about the manner, but the degree is still present. It's huge. So for God so loved the world, for God in this manner loved this fallen, rebellious order, that he gave his only Son, his most precious, his dearest thing. He gave that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's love for the world, this rebellious order, is he sent a way to be saved. This order is in destruction. It is downward slide. And yet he sent one to redeem people, to pull them back. So as the world is headed for destruction, it's going to perish. What God has done is he sent one to say, I'm going to save you. I'm going to pull you out of the wreckage before it hits the ground. That's how God loved this world. So that's what we hear. We see John 3:16 on a placard at a football game, and we smile. And the reason, I think the reason John 3:16 is so beloved is such a succinct statement of the gospel, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's great news. But it's loaded with so much in there. It's great news, not just because God's enamored of you, but because God loved in such a concrete, a tangible, physical way that he sent his Son into a rebellion against him. That's what that means. So keep your John 3:16 t-shirt. Hold that John 3:16 placard up at the football game. Stand on the overpass and yell John 3:16 at traffic. That's great. But appreciate what you're doing. There's a weight to that. It's a wonderful statement. So what's the context now he says this in? What context does this come up in? Well, we have to keep reading. Stop at John 3:16. Keep going. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. His care, his attention to this fallen, this broken world order is malfunctional. It's running on two cylinders, on an eight-cylinder engine. It's not functioning the way it should. His love looked like this. He sent his Son not to condemn it. When Jesus comes this first time, he didn't come in and just slay all his enemies. But you guys are all toast. He could have. That would have been righteous. I mean, we're in rebellion. But that wasn't his plan. That wasn't his desire. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. He sent his Son into the world to redeem, to bring that world order back, to bring it back into function, to bring it back into balance, to bring it back under the lordship of God. That's good news. This is the kind of love God has. He has a redeeming love, a love of hope, not a love of judgment. Verse 18, he goes on, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is the urgency of you must be born again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The world is condemned. The world is heading to perishment. It's going to perish. But whoever believes in him is not condemned. We're saved. We're redeemed. We just celebrated the great Protestant Reformation. We just heard about the Reformation in Sunday school. How are you redeemed? How are you saved? By giving enough money to the church? By doing enough good deeds? By praying to enough saints? By having the right icons in your home? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Our hope can only be in Jesus Christ. That's the only place for it. Now, the next part is a little confusing. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. What does that mean, that you're condemned already? What is that talking about? It means that you're in our default position. You're in the need of a Savior. You start out in a deficit, and you need a Savior. Now, I want to be careful here, because critics of Christianity, especially deconstructive Christians or ex-evangelicals, will get really upset about this. So God created these people and just made them and put them on a conveyor belt straight to hell. That's your answer? Is that what you're saying? He just sent them right down there. If you ever encounter that, let me give you a little advice. First of all, be offended, but don't let them know you're offended. Because what's happened is they're already offended. They're offended by this idea that the world is already condemned. And you can actually agree with them in that. That is a horrible thing. That's a terrible proposition. I don't want the world to be condemned. I love people who are not believers. And I don't want them to go to hell. And so what you can do is you can agree with them to the degree that you can. Yeah, this is not ideal. This is not the way it should be. But when they state it that way, it's loaded with presuppositions. It frames the question so it can only be negative. And instead, what we need to do is maybe back up a little bit at that point, is agree with them where you can agree, and then say, now, hold on for a second. It's not like God is calculating delight as he dropped the souls into hell. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Go back to that, his only Son, this thing that he values the most ever, this perfect image of who he is, the perfection of who he is. He sent that so that you don't have to perish. So God's not rubbing his hands and cackling as people are marching off to hell. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel says twice, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God himself raises this question. Do you think I delight in this? And then again, he says it in chapter 33. So say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways. It's God's desire. It would give him great joy if people would stop going to hell. That's the point. It's not a delight of his. And so, why is the world like this? Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, he is. That comes from John 8. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God didn't enter the world. God put this futility on the world, but he did it in hope. He did it to bring not destruction, but redemption. So when he says, those who don't believe in him are already condemned, he's not saying, well, that's it. Too bad. Too late. You're gone. What he's saying is, my friends, you're starting out in a deficit. You're starting out in a bad place. You're starting out in the wrong place. And yet God so loved you that he sent his Son to save you. And all he's asking you to do is believe in him. That's all he wants. That's all he says is, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, then your sins are atoned for, because he was lifted up like the serpent on the cross, on the pole. He'll be lifted up above the world. He sent his Son. So this idea that we start out with that negative, that's bad news. And my friends, don't ever delight in the idea of hell. It is not a pleasant thought. The way Jesus spoke of it was so graphic. It is a fire that never goes out. It is a worm that doesn't die, but just continues to eat. It is a place of outer darkness. And when you're there, it's not pleasant. It's not a party with your best friends. There is wailing. There is crying out. There is fear and anguish, and there's a grinding of teeth. In other words, you're so under pressure. You're so in every way crushed that your teeth are grinding. and it never ends. And Jesus paints that picture, and he does the candle with the light at it, and he says, don't do that. Don't go there. There's a better way. He says he came not to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. And so that's the necessity of this new birth. And it has to happen now. This fallen world order won't go on forever. It will end someday. And when it does, that's it. So today, now is the time to be born again. That's the necessity of it. That's the importance of it. Is we must be born again, and you must do it now. And so 19, he goes on to explain why. What is going on? Verse 19. And this is the judgment. There is a judgment. There is a judge's gavel that will fall and say guilty. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Remember the prologue, he said that. Last chapter, he talked about darkness and light. I said, Nicodemus comes to him in the dark, not because he was hiding necessarily, but because it's a picture of Nicodemus's blindness. The light has come into the world. The prologue says, in him was the light. The light is the life of man. He's offering us life. The judgment is that we have been offered this. This message comes, this possibility comes, and people look at it and go, yeah, I'm not using that. That's not what I'm into. The judgment is that the people love the darkness. We love the darkness. Part of it is because it's just the way the world is. This is just how it functions. Another part is spiritually, beyond just the way the world functions. We're born in Adam's image. Adam broke it. He bent it inward. He made it all about us. And so in this world, we're all about us. We want it to be me. It's about me. And so when we are offered this life, it displaces us from this top, puts us in our right position, and we don't like that. I'd rather have the darkness, thank you very much. I'm in charge in the darkness. That's just because you can't see what's around you. You don't have a clue. But this is the judgment, is that the light came into the world, and darkness would rather do that because their deeds were evil. Because their deeds, you don't want to come into the light because the light's going to shine and show that your deeds are evil. Now, does that mean that everything every person does is evil? Well, if someone jumps in front of a car to save a school bus full of children, is that evil? Absolutely not. That's meritorious. That's a good thing. We're coming up on Veterans Day. Do these veterans who go to battle, to war, to protect our freedoms, is that an evil thing? No, it's meritorious. That's a good thing that they're doing. They're fighting to save people from oppression and those kinds of things. So it's not like everything we do is categorically evil. So then what does John mean when he says they don't come to the light because their works are evil? What he's saying here is that because of our inward bent, because of our turn towards ourselves, what we're doing is about us. It's about who we are and how we look and how we feel. Now, not every action is like that. There are things that are called righteous in the Bible, righteous deeds, that are done by not righteous people. And thank God it's like that. That's called common grace, is that we are not as evil and as wicked as we possibly can be at all times. But the problem is we, when we come into the light, when we come into that perfection, that absolutely lack of sin, that this is the way it's supposed to be, when we step into that and we don't fit, then our deeds are shown to be evil. What we've done, the things that we do, the things that we desire, the things that we're longing for, that's when they're shown to be evil, is when we step into the light. And so what about Christians? When we step into the light, when we become a believer, when we go from darkness to light, when we go from death to life, what happens is we step into that light and our deeds are exposed. And then we can say, but Jesus is for me. And I'm counting on his righteousness because mine's not going to be sufficient. My best that I've done is stained and tainted. His never was. So that's why we don't want to come to the light. The natural inclination of man is to resist coming into the light because it's an embarrassment. You have to admit, you're not all that. Ladies and gentlemen, you are not all that. You're not. That's why we resist coming into the light, is because our works are evil. The verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. I don't want to be found out. Now, for the believer, we're going to face a judgment as well. Revelation 20 talks about the dead and the living all rise and stand before the throne of God, and he judges us. And the judgment is he opens these books, and in these books are written our deeds. You know the ones you're ashamed of. You know the ones that you're embarrassed to think about, the ones that bug you when you come back to them. You know it all. God knows them even better. And they're written in this book. For the wicked, they come and they're exposed, and it's terrifying. For us, we come and we're exposed, and then there's another book. And in this book is written not deeds, but names. And so our deeds will be exposed as well. But we won't find shame in them. Not the way that the wicked will. We'll be ashamed when we say, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. And he will say, come into my kingdom. Because your name is in the book. The Lamb's book of life. That's what it means to be born again. That's where it comes from. The verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that they may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Even your wicked deeds, God can redeem those. Even your bent, worst intentions can be redeemed. That's the good news, is when it comes to being a Christian, when it comes to serving the body of Christ, when it comes to serving the poor, when it comes to doing all the things the Lord lays upon you, you don't ever have to go, but my heart was not perfect. I wanted to look good, at least a little bit, by doing this. Why did I tell people that I did it? Because I want to look good. And we can be paranoid of that. And that can be debilitating because we think, I've got to be perfect. Great news, folks. You don't. Jesus was perfect for you. But your deeds, when they're carried out in God, even with that little bit of sin, even with that little bit of remaining twist, they're carried out in God. And so that's the beauty of the thing. So when we go back and we put this in the context of Nicodemus. Nicodemus. We determine that you're a good teacher. Really? You must be born again. But how can that happen? I'm telling you, unless you're born of the blood and the water, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And finally, and the good news is, it's very simple. It's very simple to believe. All those who believe in him, that's how you get there. Is you say, I'm not counting on me, I'm not counting on my righteousness, I'm not counting on my desires, I don't want it to be my way every single time. I'm looking to God. I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus was raised up for me. And when I do that, when I have the inclination to do that, when that even begins to sound good to me, I know that I'm not born of the blood alone, but now I'm born of the Spirit, because the Spirit begins to open our eyes to see those things. So this is the weight of John 3:16. I'm not sure that those overpasses can handle the weight of that sign that says John 3:16. I'm not sure a t-shirt can handle the weight of John 3:16. The good news is, when we believe that, when we trust in this to be true, when we believe that God has sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world, then we can do it. Then it can stand up. Then it can be good news for the nations. So next time you see a John 3:16, smile. Give a little grin. Back in the late 80s, there's a Christian musician named Steve Taylor. He was pretty controversial. And one of his songs was Banner Man. And he loved the guy that held up the sign in the end, because all these people get some scripture. And it's because Steve had an understanding of what John 3:16 was. It wasn't just a reference. It was this. It was the weight of the gospel. So I think I want to stick with it. I think John 3:16 is a great summary of the gospel. But we just need to make sure we're carrying the full weight of that with us, all of what's being said here. John has spoken to us very clearly about this. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Now is the time. Condemnation is coming. The judgment is coming. But God loves you so much to such a degree, in such a way, that he would save you from that through his only begotten Son, by giving you the greatest gift available. So accept that gift now, today, before it's too late. Lord, I need to have that beautiful articulation of what Jesus, of what God in Christ has done for us. And Holy Spirit, thank you for carrying that message and making it. Lord, I pray that as we sing and as we pray and as we think about what your word has to say, Lord, I pray that Jesus would loom large for all of us, that we would see and believe, and that in him we would find there is no condemnation, but only hope. And so, Lord, would you equip your church, your Trinity, across Lancaster, the Antelope Valley, around the world, Lord, to carry that message of hope, that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, would you have your way? Would you complete your purpose in this world and draw all of those people to you? Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name.
Our reading this morning.
Oh, good. Okay.
We will be picking up. We will be finishing chapter 3 of John, starting at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
Good morning, everybody. Let's open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, no power in the scheme of man can pluck us from your hand. And Lord, that is such a reassurance. As the world rages, as arguments rise and fall against our hope, Lord, nothing, none of those things can remove us from your hand. And Lord, included in that is illness, is death. Lord, we are secure in our safety, and we are so grateful, Jesus, that you've come to save us. The next song said that we are safe because our shepherd will defend us. And Lord, we are grateful that you do. You fend off all our foes, all our enemies, and you keep us secure. Lord, thank you for making us your own. Father, this morning I want to pray for Lauren as she recovers from surgery. Lord, would you give her strength and help? I know it's going to be a handful with Calvin running around, but Lord, help her to take her time and recuperate soon. Give her strength. Father, we pray again for our brother Josh as he's been recovery center now. I pray that you would be strengthening him and healing him. And pray for my brother Bob again. Would you be with him at this moment and remind him of your love and care since he can't join us right now. And Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you be with us as we turn to the word that you have inspired, that you have given John to speak to us. Lord, would you speak through that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of chapter 3. Last week we saw that famous verse, John 3:16, and took a look at that. And before that it was Nicodemus, that great story of Nicodemus. So today we're coming to really John the Baptist's end of his story, the kind of last little sea of John in his gospel. He'll be mentioned some more, but you won't see him again. And so this is kind of a wrapping up, and it's fitting. And you'll see as we go through this, it's fitting this is how John's story would end. I just got to give you a heads up on this. There's one thing that a sermon is about. The text has numerous applications and means all sorts of things. There's wonderful truths in any scripture, but a sermon should only be about one thing. I'm going to try to do that, but to get there, there's a lot that John has packed into this, and he said it in kind of an interesting way that's going to require we kind of go back through John's gospel a bit too and look forward. So it's going to be tough. I'm going to try my best to keep it straightforward and straight to the point. And really, the dividing point is between the story about John and when John's speaking, and then in verse 31, it seems to switch persons again. And I'll get that when we get there, but that from 31 to 36, it sounds like it's a different thing, but it really is summing up everything we've heard. So I'm going to put a bunch of pieces together, and then hopefully we can draw them together at that point and have it all click, and everybody will just look at me and go, ah, that's it. Hopefully. That's the plan anyway. So let's take a look. The first part sets the story, right? Verses 22 and 23 set the story for us. So Jesus, remember, at the beginning of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, really had gone to Jerusalem. And so he was with his disciples and his mom in Jerusalem. Nicodemus comes and visits him at night. And he has this discussion with Nicodemus. And so now it says after these things. Doesn't tell us when, after, how long, just after these things. Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now what we'll hear in a couple of chapters is it wasn't Jesus himself baptizing, it was his disciples, but they were baptizing under Jesus' authority, under his teaching and his leading. So they're out in the wilderness, out in the countryside, and they're baptizing. And then verse 23 says, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was a lot of water there and people were coming and being baptized. So this is a wet area. This is the right place to go baptize because there's water. That name Aeon, in Hebrew, or in Aramaic rather, that means springs. So another way that this could be said is the springs near Salim. We're not exactly sure where Salim is. There's a couple of locations. Both of them are pretty close to Jerusalem. So this kind of all hangs together. The picture is John is out baptizing, which we saw him at first doing, right? He was baptizing and people were coming, and then he points to Jesus. And now Jesus has taken his disciples out, and they're out baptizing. So that kind of sets the stage. This is where we're at. There's a lot of water. This is what is going on. And then John says something. He's kind of curious. Verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. Well, obviously, because he's out baptizing. So why does John drop this here? And I think it's because, like I've said since the beginning, John is not so much interested in telling the story chronologically as he is thematically. And so I think this is him dropping a hint. All right, this is early in Jesus' ministry. John hasn't been put in prison yet. So this is kind of helping us locate it in time. So it's kind of an aside, but it really is helping us fix. This is early on when Jesus was first beginning the ministry. Verse 25. So between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. I think this is really what the one point of the sermon is. I think it's really the one point of this passage is this question of purification. A discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. What is purification? What is the Jew asking about purification? Well, when we go back and look at the law, there was sin and righteousness. And then there was this other category called unclean or clean. And you could be unclean because you had a disease or you had a discharge or you got a boil that would make you unclean. but it wasn't in itself sin. It simply meant you were not fit to be within the community. And so you would do things once this uncleanness had been removed, like you touched the body, you'd have to go through this ritual, that kind of thing. Then you would be made clean through this purification rite, and then you could come back in. So purification, what it did was it took somebody who had been disqualified from fellowship and made them qualify again. It took them from outside the community and brought them back in. So if you were unclean, if you had leprosy, you would have to go around saying, unclean, unclean, so people wouldn't bump into you. And you weren't allowed to be part of the community. You had to stay out until that leprosy, that skin disease had cleared. And then you would go present yourself to the priest. They would do a certain ritual, this purification ritual, and then you'd be brought back in. So being unclean, being impure, kept you from the community of God's people. It also kept you from the worship. You couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go be with God's people and worship. And so this is what would keep you apart from the community. It kept you from the people of God in a very special way, in a unique way. Now, if you couldn't go to the temple, if you couldn't go and receive forgiveness, then your sin would be upon you too. So sin is connected. It's not disassociated entirely, but uncleanliness is not being in sin. There's a distinction there. So, for example, the reason I mention that is because I think of when it talks about Mary having given birth to Jesus, she went and she offered the offering for cleanliness, to be clean, but also for a sin, to have her sins forgiven. It was because until that point, she hadn't been able to go in the temple and have her sins forgiven. So that's what I mean by it kind of excludes you from that, but that isn't equal to sin. I hope that's clear, because this is going to be important. And then it's going to disappear for a minute, but I promise it'll come back up. Because the question then is, if this discussion is with John's disciples about purification, were they discussing John's disciple or John's baptism versus ritual purification under the law? Or were they talking about John's baptism versus Jesus' baptism? That's kind of a big question. And I think John's answer is going to point us in the right direction. He's going to kind of clear it up for us. So they came to John and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going out to him. So the question comes up about purification, and when they turn to their rabbi, to their teacher, they ask him about Jesus' baptism. So I think, this is inferential, I'm inferring quite a bit here. If you don't agree, that's fine. I think what happened is the Jew brought up the question, all right, so John is baptizing people. That's a washing of purification that he's doing. It's a baptism of repentance. It's preparing them. But what about this Jesus? He's over here. Is John's baptism not as good as Jesus? Is Jesus more purifying? Is it different somehow? And so they turn to the rabbi and say, Rabbi, explain this to us. We don't understand. But that kind of sets the tone here. So John's answer is what's really, really important, because people had been coming to John. They had been coming to him on a regular basis. There's places in the other Gospels that say all of Jerusalem came out to him. Now, that doesn't mean the city was empty. It means all these people kept coming to John. And now, all of a sudden, they're not going to John. Now they're beginning to go to Jesus. Is that a problem? Well, it's not a problem, because we have to be careful to not assume that because something is popular, that it's right or better. It can be really super popular. A lot of people can be going that way, and it can still be not the best. But that's not what's happening here. What happens here is John's going to explain it to us. He's going to put it out for us here. So here's how he answers his disciples' question about Jesus baptizing, and people are beginning to go there instead of coming. They're going to that church instead of this church. Is that a bad thing? Here's John's answer. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John's point is, yes, I came out in the wilderness and I'm baptizing, but you guys, it's not because of me. It's not because of my dynamic personality or my fiery speeches. God gave me these people to baptize. Nobody can receive anything unless God gives it to them. So the gift I have been given is I've been given these people to baptize. And so that's what he's been doing. He's been doing what the Lord had called him to. Because nobody can receive anything unless it comes from God. This was God's gift to me. This is what I was called to do. But every ministry comes to an end. Every minister comes to an end. There's an end point to it. So John's going to help us understand what happens when the ministry dies. What happens when it's time that is complete. So he goes on. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This was my role. This was my purpose. Not to draw all these disciples to me. Not to baptize them into John's name. I've been sent for this one purpose. And that is, remember in chapter 1, he said, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's the one who is going to point and say, behold the Lamb of God. His ministry was always, his baptism was always a preparation for this. This was the moment he was waiting for. He says, you bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ. It's not about me. It's about him. So can John be angry that people are stopping coming to his baptism and going to Jesus? He can't be upset about that. But his disciples need to understand this because they're looking very pragmatically. We had a ministry. Look at all these people who are coming to our ministry. We had a significant impact here. And now it seems to be waning. Is that a bad thing? And John's like, no, you don't understand. It was always intended to drive them to him. And so now listen to what he says. He goes on to explain a little bit more, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This is where we touch back on purification. John paints this picture. There is the bride. There is the bridegroom. And the two need to be together. That's what the whole wedding ceremony is for, is to draw these two together. And standing between them until that moment of marriage is the best man. And he's there for one purpose, to conduct that wedding ceremony, to draw those two together. And so when the bridegroom comes in, when he enters, the best man, he's just thrilled. This is what I've been doing. This is what I've been working for. This is what I've been hoping for, is this moment of this marriage. And so that's the picture he paints. He says, therefore, my joy is complete. This is what I have been born to do. This is what everything that the Lord has called me to do is this moment when Jesus shows up and starts baptizing. So this ties back, I think, to the wedding feast at Cana. Remember when we looked at that, it starts with this mention of these jars for purification. Just kind of drops it in there and then, you know, fill the jars and then the purification thing doesn't come up again. But I think what John, the evangelist, they call him the evangelist because he writes the gospel, not because he's out sharing the gospel, but he's writing the gospel. I got to say this because it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle, and it's going to be confusing. So John the Apostle is writing to us, and he's told us the story of the wedding, and he's dropped in the middle of that these jars of purification, these things you put water in for purification, in the middle of a wedding. And now he tells the story about John the Baptist, and he brings up the wedding again, and he's mentioned purification. That's what started it. So do you remember the wedding feast at Cana, what I said about the pots with the wine and all of that? Jesus is looking at this wedding, and he's remembering, he's thinking forward to his crucifixion, his resurrection, to his return, where his bride comes and is made pure and clean. And so that's why those pots for purification were there, is because that was where the purification would take place, not in the ritual, but in the wine of Jesus' blood being poured out for us. So when we come here, it's John is saying, look, I'm not the center of the ceremony. I'm the guy conducting it all. And so the purification is going to happen not from me, but from him. So you need to go to him for purification. That's why when the bridegroom comes, his friend hears his voice and rejoices. It's happening, you guys. It's happening. So that's what he ends here. This joy of mine is now complete. It's now full. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been hoping for. So that's the story. That's the picture that John gives us, is this illustration of John coming to the completion of his ministry, finishing what he had set out to do. He was called to be the voice of one pointing to Jesus and calling out in the wilderness and saying, here he is. And so that's why in the middle he says, no one can receive anything unless God has given it to him. I've received what I've been given, and what I'm supposed to do with what I've been given is conduct unto Christ. That's the good news. That's the positive. Now we get to verse 31. Oh, no, I'm sorry. The friend, therefore my joy is complete. Verse 30, I almost forgot the most important part. He must increase, and I must increase. You could say that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last one who would be pointing to Jesus. After John the Baptist, it's Jesus who's speaking to us. Jesus has John the Baptist is bringing that old covenant to its completion by pointing to Christ. But at this point, now that Jesus is on the scene, he's ministering, he's baptizing, he's drawing people to himself, John says, I must decrease. The old covenant must decrease. The new covenant has come. The better one has come. So that's his thing. Is you guys, don't be upset about them going to Jesus. I'm not the star of the show. I'm the bride. I'm the best man. I'm the star has arrived. I must go down. He must come up. Now we get to the hard part. Verses 31 through 36. Remember, last week we looked at the end of Nicodemus' story, the beginning of John 3:16. I said, is John 3:16 on Jesus' lips or John's lips? And I said, we didn't know, and it really didn't matter. John just kind of writes this way. Sometimes we don't know how it blends together or doesn't. Same thing happens here in verse 31. Is this John the Baptist saying this, or is this John the Evangelist saying this? Don't know. It doesn't matter. Not important. It's true no matter what. It's accurate no matter what, because the Holy Spirit is saying it through them. But my ESV doesn't have quotes. This appears to be John speaking. I think that's the right way to approach it, because when you read 31 through 36, it sounds very much like 1 John. It reads a lot like 1 John. And so I think this is John the Apostle interjecting here and saying, let me explain now. I told you the story, now let me unpack it for you. So here's how he unpacks it. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. And so he's interpreting for us what's been happening so far. John the Baptist is human. He's just like you or I. His birth was miraculous because his mom was way too old to have a baby, but he's just like you and I. He's of the earth. Miraculous birth, but of the earth. So when he speaks, he's speaking to people in an earthly fashion. His baptism is a concrete, physical thing that he would do. He would wash you with water. That happened. But what John himself has testified is that's not the fullness of it. That's I baptize with water. There's one coming who's going to do something even greater. He's going to speak of heaven. So what John is saying here is he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. You can trace this back. Remember John the Baptist, when we first met him, he said that, that he was not the Messiah, that he wasn't the one, that the one who would come, he would not be worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes because he outranked him. He outranked me because he was before me. And if you remember, I said at the time, well, John was born first. He was probably about 6 months old when Jesus was born. He didn't come before him. Again, he's not speaking in earthly terms. Now he's speaking in heavenly terms. We have to go back to the beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus is the one who is from heaven. You weren't going to have, you know, the picture we had when I was a kid was, you know, like there was a big gumball machine in heaven, and God would put a coin in and turn it, and a little soul would pop out, and you'd go be born. And, you know, that was the idea, is you were in heaven before you were born. That's not biblical. It just isn't true. You didn't. You weren't in heaven. You weren't an eternal being. You had a beginning. And so when we talk about Jesus, we say that he is fully God and fully man. He has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature without sin. Because sin's alien. It's an invader that needs to be eradicated. He was from the beginning. He is from heaven. Even though he is in physical form, he is walking with us. So what John is trying to tell us here is what Jesus is saying is greater than John the Baptist. It's larger. It's more important. He who is from heaven speaks of heavenly things. And didn't he tell Nicodemus the same thing? If you can't understand earthly things when I tell you, how are you going to understand heavenly things when I tell you? And so John is just saying, yeah, this is what's going on. This is the point of all of this, is Jesus has got something greater to tell us. Then verse 32, he who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, or he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So Jesus has seen and heard things we can't imagine. In his divine nature, he, before a universe existed to exist in, he did. He was. He is. And so he has seen things that are unimaginable. That's things that we can't comprehend because we only exist in time and in three dimensions. We don't understand what it's like to be three persons and yet one God. We can't imagine those things. But he does. And he came, as we read from Hebrews this morning, God had spoken in many ways at various times to various people, but in these later days, in these last days, he's spoken to us most clearly through his Son. Jesus has come to reveal these things to us, to tell us these things. And so that's who he is. He's come to set that. But it says, no one receives his testimony. What does that mean? His entire mission has failed. Can't be. You're here. You heard him. It worked at least once. John himself unpacks that. What he means is there is resistance to his message. There's opposition to what he has to say. Because he goes, for whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll back up one. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So he says, no one received his testimony, but those that did receive his testimony. So some have. It's not absolute. That's good news, by the way. But listen to what he says. When you receive Jesus' testimony, what you're saying, the seal that you've set is, it says right on there, God is true. Why? Because Jesus is speaking God's words. Jesus' testimony is God's testimony. So when we receive that, when we hear that, when we receive that, that's the seal we set on there, is God is true. That's good news. Now, I'm sorry, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He who God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus' words are God's words to us. That's huge. That's really important that we hear him. But then it says, he gives the Spirit without measure. And there's a question here. Who's he who gives the Spirit? Does God give the Spirit to Jesus without measure? Or does Jesus give the Spirit to those who hear his testimony without measure? This is another one of those planned ambiguous statements by John. Both are true. Both are absolutely true. That's what John had said. He said, he's the one whom I saw the Spirit descend and rest on. That's who Jesus is. God the Father gives the Spirit to God the Son, Jesus Christ, without measure, without limit, fullest of him, of the Holy Spirit is resting on Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and he gives that Spirit to us, to those who would receive him. Remember what he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be sealed with the Spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And what the good news here is what John is telling us is Jesus isn't stingy about that. He delights to give the Spirit away. So what does this have to do with purification? Well, John's treatment of the Holy Spirit throughout this gospel is unfolding, and it's going to be a little complex, but remember when we looked at the issue of purification jars at the wedding feast of Cana? Those were now filled with wine. Water turned to wine. Purification turned to wine. Wine was a symbol of Jesus' blood. that this blood is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so that's part of the new covenant. This purification now changes to something else. In old covenant purification, you had to keep going back. You got to boil, it went away, you got purified. You got cleansed, you got washed. You're gone for a couple of months, all of a sudden the boil's back, now I'm unclean again. I got to come back and get washed again. Over and over and over again. Women with their menstrual discharge would have to come back month after month after month to get clean. Over and over again. That cleanliness couldn't wash away the uncleanliness, or that ritual couldn't wash away the uncleanliness that we experienced. When it comes to the new covenant, though, this is all enacted in His blood. This is a washing with the Holy Spirit, and this happens once. We don't have to keep coming back to get cleansed over and over and over again, just like we don't have to keep coming back and offering a sacrifice over and over and over again. Jesus' sacrifice was once. It was sufficient. It's done. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the same thing happens with this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and He washes us. Now, how do I get to that from the purification to the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, Jesus is going to baptize us. It's not so much with the water. That's probably why He wasn't baptizing, why John stresses He wasn't baptizing His disciples were. Because what Jesus is going to baptize us with is the Holy Spirit. What His disciples do is they baptize with water to picture that, to show that. That's how we demonstrate it. It's a rite of washing that we do once. There is one baptism. Here's how I get to this tied to the Holy Spirit. Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works we've done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I think washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. When the Holy Spirit renews you, when you are born again, like Nicodemus was told, you are washed. You are made clean. You are made pure by the work of the Holy Spirit. Another way to say it is you are born again. Another way to say it is you are born of above, from above. This is the tie to the washing of purification. The Holy Spirit makes us pure. It is the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. This is what God has done, and when we believe this, we set the seal on that saying God is true. He has poured out His Holy Spirit on us. He has washed us with regeneration. He has made us clean. So this question of regeneration, or this question of purification that came up at the beginning, the original question was, which one's better? What's wrong with John's baptism that Jesus is better? What's the difference? And John's answer is, mine's simply preparing. Mine's simply ironing out the way, laying the way. I can't confer to you the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus comes, when Jesus starts baptizing, He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out. And that's when you're washed. That's when you're made clean. I can only prepare you for that. But Jesus is the final one. He's going to come and He's going to wash you forever. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to come up again and again throughout John's Gospel in some very interesting ways. And it's interesting how often He's tied to water. Next chapter, the woman at the Samaritan well. Well, give me this living water. And this is the Spirit who poured out from you. And from you will flow streams of living water. It's going to come up again and again. So this is, I think, John's setting the tone for us here. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For He gives the Spirit without measure. God gives the Spirit to Jesus. Jesus gives the Spirit to us. That's the beautiful picture. That's the truth. And He does it without measure. God delights to give you the Holy Spirit. So verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son and has given Him everything without measure. They're all His, including the Holy Spirit. So that, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We saw that last week. We saw that last time, that the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever does not believe, John said, is already condemned because he hasn't believed. We start in that negative position, that position of being under God's wrath. We are all children of wrath, or we were children of wrath like all of them, is what Paul tells us. So here's what has to happen. This is what has to happen is we come to Jesus, we hear his words, and we believe. And we set our seal on his words and say, God is true. God is doing this. And he pours out, without measure, his Holy Spirit to wash us clean. And then we come and we seek baptism. It's a picture of it. It's an enacting of it. It's a concrete example of here is the washing of regeneration. It doesn't confer regeneration. Some Christians teach that it confers regeneration or it confers the Holy Spirit. It doesn't. And you go through the book of Acts and you see a number of times where before somebody's baptized, the Holy Spirit's already acted on them. That's not what's happening. What it is here is the symbol. Here's the picture. Here is the washing. And this is what it looks like. It's a way to see that. And what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit washes you, is now you can be fit to be part of God's people. You were excluded because of the uncircumcision of your flesh. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and he washes you, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, now you're fit to be with God's people. You can come into, you are welcomed into the church. You're part of the church now because the Holy Spirit has washed you. You can take part in the rites and the rituals of what Jesus has established. You're welcome to be part of the church. You're welcome to come in. You're now one of God's people. And the great news is, you do it once. The Holy Spirit washes you, and baby, you are clean. Period. Jesus offers a sacrifice for sins once for all sin. And that's it. You are sin-free. Your sin has been paid for. Not sin-free, I qualify that a little bit. You're justified. Let's put it that way instead. That's a better way to put it. So this is what the Father does through the Son, because he loves the Son. So that anybody who doesn't obey the Son, notice he says obey. He doesn't say believe. He says obey. Anybody who doesn't obey the Son. I think there's a lot into that one as well. If you're not washed, your uncleanliness hangs on you. The way to be washed is you come to the Son and you hear him and you do what he says. What does he say to do? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's trust in him. You obey Jesus by trusting him. If you come to Jesus and say, what must I do? And you hear him give you five things that you have to do to be worthy, that ain't Jesus speaking. Those who don't obey God, who don't trust Jesus, who don't come to Jesus and say, what you say I'm going to do, I'm going to put my hope in you, then the wrath is already on them. It's already there. And so the message here is, you need to be washed. You need to be made clean. You need to have that baptism, not just of the water, but of the Holy Spirit, so that you can be come part of God's people. You can welcome back into the community. Come to the community of God. And if you don't, then the wrath that's already on you remains. Flee the wrath. Obey Christ. Do what he said, which is not stop smoking, drinking, and hanging out with people who do. It's trust in him. Hope in him. Long for him. That's why we go back to Nicodemus. You're a good teacher. Yeah, you need to be born again. How can these things be? They can be because that's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came to offer. So the washing, the ritual washing that we experience in baptism, in the Holy Spirit, that's one picture of one thing. Baptism isn't a new form of circumcision. It is a washing. It is what it has always been. It's washing with water. That's why they had to go to Aenon near Salim, where there was a lot of water. Because you got to have water to baptize somebody. But don't look at baptism like John's baptism. That it's this rite that we go through and we do this thing and now I'm clean. Instead, look at the baptism as Jesus' baptism. Get your baptism from Christ, not from John the Baptist. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. with the real cleansing, the deep cleansing, the cleansing that's pure and lasts and is true. And then it's pictured in the washing of baptism in water. That's his picture. Now, next week, we're going to go to a well. We've got water here. We're going to go hang out at a well next week. A well in Samaria with a woman who shouldn't be there. Wrong time of day. But we're going to hear more about this washing. Well, at least this water. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. And just be glad that we have been washed by the power of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you've come to us and brought us the words from heaven. Lord, that we hear you. And so, Lord, this morning, as I've spoken, I pray that my words, words from earth, words from man, Lord, they fall flat. But where you intend, Holy Spirit, would your words speak? And Lord, may we be washed with the water of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, through the power of Jesus, who has made it clear, who's made it possible for us. Lord, we thank you in his name.